We are turning together this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6 is found on page 1246. 1246, if you're using a Bible in the bench in front of you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and our focus is verse 3 through 10. I'm going to actually start with verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 this morning, but our main focus is on 6 through 10, the last part or last paragraph of these three paragraphs here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Apostle Paul gets to the topic of money and possessions in this passage. I want us to see together how he gets there with reading a little bit of the context. Beginning with verse 1 in 1 Timothy chapter 6, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things that you are to teach and urge on them. Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is the pastor here in Ephesus, and so Paul is instructing Timothy what to teach, what to preach. So he goes on, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction that our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People want to get rich, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This is God's Word. Our world assumes that everyone wants more power and more money and more sexual satisfaction. And so I thought it'd be important to talk about these topics, and this is a series we are in here. This is actually a series about these three topics, but all these topics are related very closely and carefully. And I think they're related in the way our world talks about them often too. If you endure many advertisements on a daily basis, or if you scan the covers of popular magazines while you're waiting in the grocery checkout line, or if your circle of friends includes people who are always after the latest and greatest everything, or always looking for new ways of making money, you can especially appreciate how these three topics relate. Of course you want to be able to command more things around you. This new piece of handheld electronics is going to give you more power than you ever dreamed of. Well, here's a way to make a quick buck. How could you pass this opportunity up? It's always interesting to try to convince people on the other side of a phone call that I'm not really motivated much by these things that I'm supposed to be motivated by. I'm not sure if I told this story before. It happened quite a while ago, probably over a year ago. I got a phone call from someone who wanted to upgrade my cable TV to some kind of satellite service. And I said, I don't have cable TV. And this person was insistent that I have to want more channels. And I said, I don't want more channels. But everybody wants more channels. Well, I don't want more channels. And I said, I don't even use the TV service I have. I have an antenna, and I don't even watch that very often. More recently, and some of you know there's phone scams going on. They're trying to get you to say yes to something, and so they ask you a question. And this was only a month or two ago when I got a phone call, and it was one of those calls. Would you like to have a free Caribbean cruise, 5 days, all expenses included? And I said, wow, that sounds really great, but I think there's probably other people that could use it even more than I could. I'm pretty blessed. And we've got some vacation plans, and no thank you. And the person on the other line just wanted to scream at me over the phone. How could you pass up free things, free opportunities? I said, no, I don't want it. I said, can you qualify it? I tried to come up with, you know, creative ways to respond to these things. Can your boss, am I allowed to give this to you and you can have it? And it got really quiet and he hung up. I mean, people assume that we must be driven to want to more and to gain more experience. And everybody is about free money and getting things for less. And I'm afraid we're driven by this beyond what we even recognize most often. And so a passage like 1 Timothy 6 just sounds so otherworldly. Now we're going to talk about the love of money. That's the focus on this, the desire. But I want to introduce this by making some connections between money and power. I think some people pursue money not because they love money per se, but because money is a way to gain power in our world. Some of you want more control, and you think that's going to satisfy you. You think that's going to make your life so much better. You think that in 20 years, if you look back and reflect on your life, it's going to be the ways you had more control over your life that you're going to say, ah, that really brought it home for me. That's what really filled my life. And if you put it that way, you think, well, maybe that's not true after all. We know that having money in the bank, having purchasing power, can enable you to respond to situations with more force, with more gravity, with more urgency. You can resolve this problem by spending enough money with this service or this product. And there's power in that. There's capacity to influence the world around you. You can have things the way you want them if you have the resources. So I think oftentimes we pursue money not because we have a love of money, but because we have a desire for power. And money is our way of getting it. Now that might be the case, but I think it's also the case that we love money in and of itself. Maybe because it can accomplish some things, but maybe because of the things it can buy, and maybe we're just convinced that having more is what makes us who we are. It shapes our identity. It makes us more human, most alive feeling. There's a drive to always consume greater and greater, to have more and more capacities and power. And that's the connection, I think, between power and money. At the center of the universe, when we talked about power, at the very center of the universe is the God of all power, who has the capacity to do whatever he wills, to make whatever he wants, to influence and to change whatever he wants to influence and change. God has absolute power. We all have power because we're creatures of that Creator. We all have capacities because they've been given to us as gifts. And when we don't acknowledge that, when we don't worship the source of our power, when we don't worship and acknowledge with our power who it comes from, we're really idolaters. We're really missing the boat and not seeing power the way it really is. At the center of the universe is also a God that's absolutely content. Now, what do I mean by that? God in his triune nature, Father, Son, and Spirit, are absolutely and fulfilled with each other. There's a community at the center of the universe that isn't creating things, no, it's influencing things to meet this God's needs, but to express this God's desires and love, to share his glory with creatures and a creation. At the center of the universe is also contentment. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to start our series on money, thinking about this topic of contentment. Now, I want to kind of do a diagnosis prescription exercise this morning, thinking about how do we diagnose our love of money. I think it's easy to kind of swim in the air or breathe the air we have. It's like swimming in the water and not even knowing what's in the water. The love of money is so saturated our world that it takes a little bit of diagnosis work. So I want to start with a few things I want to talk about. I want to start by looking at the logic of this passage. There's three paragraphs that I read here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And of course, we end with this passage in verses 6 through 10 to talk about godliness and contentment. That's the great gain. And it's talking about what it means to not be driven by an insatiable desire to have money, but to be satisfied with what God has given you. We know some of these by heart. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But how did the Apostle Paul get here? What was the logic here? If you read the second paragraph before that, the basis of this corrective is because some people are using their religious lives as a means of financial gain. Think about this. Their faith was a way to gain financially. And that is a dimension of these false teachers that Pastor Timothy is dealing with in Ephesus. People are taking Jesus Christ and twisting him into something that he's not. So if you've ever sat in church and really, really wished that the sermon application would be how to get rich, I really wish this passage would tell me how to have a greater bank account. Your ears are kind of itching for the falseness that Timothy is dealing with. It's not supposed to be a sermon application from the Bible. How to be stewardly, yes. How to not overspend, how to live within your means. I think that's all part of this, and that will bless you and that will benefit you, but not how do I amass more and more and more and more so I can put my confidence and my power in my money. No, that's never a sermon application from God's Word. Anything that distracts from being satisfied, from seeing your glory, from seeing your meaning and your purpose and your motivation from Christ, anything that distracts from that is not a good application. And so how did Paul get here? Well, before, the first paragraph talks about a contentment of a place that you have in life. Why would we even want to have sermon illustrations, or why would we even want our religion to help us get rich? It's a dissatisfaction in verses 1 through 3 of the place that we are in the world. Because it's true, some people in Paul's day, some people were slaves and some people were masters. Some people were employers and some people were employees. Some people were the bosses and some people were the employers. Or the people that worked under the bosses, I should say. Slavery here does not mean the kind of slavery that's characterized in our North American history. This is not slavery of kidnapping somebody and owning them and hauling them off to another nation and buying and selling them. No, this is slavery, and servanthood is a same term in Greek, and it's a blanket term that covers so many different situations, whether you're a servant to a master who pays you very well and treats you fairly, or you're an indentured slave, you've amassed a lot of debt in order to pay it off, you're going to work for somebody for 4 or 5 years or something like that. Think about it as employers and employees. Think about it as someone in that corporate ladder, if you will. Are you thinking that one of your main goals in life is to become one of the people that can boss, not one of the people that has to take orders? So Paul says that if you kind of got this yoke, you're burdened by being told what to do all the time. Don't think that gives you license to be disrespectful from the one who gives you orders. And don't think that if you have a Christian master or a Christian boss, that now you can get away with some more things, because you're ultimately of the same level. You're ultimately equal before God. So you use that to kind of play out being able to get away with more in the workplace. Paul is saying that we kind of all have this discontentment about where we are in life. We all have a discontentment about our situation. We always want to have more authority. We always want to have more control. We always want to have more say. We always want to have more influence. We always want to have more pay, right? And that shows something is not quite right in our hearts. It leads us to think we want to use our religious lives just like we use our other dimensions of our lives to gain wealth. And the corrective of this is contentment. So that's the logic of this passage. Now I think what would help us to kind of diagnose this is to know how we become, I guess, satisfied with our love of money. I think it comes where we all have a sense that there's different economic classes of people, right? And most of us would say we're middle class. And we say, do we love money? We answer that yes too much or no, not too much, based on comparing ourselves to each other. So if you're middle class and you see that most middle class people have two cars, you say, I must not love money because I have two cars. I don't have five or four. If I was way beyond what my class had for their living standards, then maybe I would be greedy. Maybe I'd have an inordinate love of things and possessions and money. And we as a whole society continue to increase our standard of living constantly. And we have to keep up with the proverbial Joneses. If we feel like we're behind, well, there's like this cultural shame that we live with. And if we're way ahead, then we must love possessions too much. So we say, I don't love money because I'm right in the middle. and I'm good there. And I can love money as long as it doesn't look like I do. Another way of diagnosing this is what Barry Schwartz, he's a social psychologist. He wrote this book called The Paradox of Choice. And he says what's going on in our world today is that we're convinced that we can find the perfect everything because we have so many choices. Now, I'm sure some of you remember the day when there might have been like two or three kinds of toothpastes on the shelf. And today there's like over 20 different types of toothpastes. And what Barry Schwartz, and he's done research and surveys and things like that, what he's shown is that it subtly in the back of our minds makes us think that, well, if there's that many choices, there must be one that's even more satisfying than when there are only three. And so we strive for the perfect toothpaste. Go to the grocery store. How many different kinds of breakfast cereals can you buy now? There must be one that just satisfies you the deepest desire since you have so much choice. But what actually it does is it makes everything less satisfying. We have higher expectations and they're never, ever met by things. And so we pursue and we pursue, and that's a dimension of our loving of money and our loving of things is we have invested so much into our personal fulfillment in what we consume because there's a huge choice of things we can consume. And it is making us as a nation more and more discontent with life. That's the paradox of choice. The more choices we have, the less satisfied we are. And that's another dimension of what's going on in our hearts and in our souls, I think. All of these things ultimately point to a dissatisfaction with God. If God is the giver of everything we have, and we are not happy with anything we have, we want more. We're not content with what we have. We have to face the reality that we're not happy with God. When I am tempted to think that if I just read the right few books and put in place the right kind of method, then this church will thrive, and I'm never content with what God has given us. We can't celebrate what we have instead of just thinking about what we don't have. I'm dissatisfied with God. If you wish that you had different things, a different house, different vehicles, a different means of recreation, more vacation days, better pay, a greater savings account, a fuller retirement fund. If that is what your heart is really clinging to, you're not happy with what God has given you. And this is the root of the bad news of being in love with money. What's the prescription? How do we fight and strive and receive contentment from God? There's a few kind of things that just kind of are dropped like bombs and explode all of our love for money here in verses 6 through 10. But the bigger picture is that this is a heart issue, and if you don't love the giver, you're never going to be satisfied with the gifts. If you can't say, I know who gave it, and the person that gave it to me knows me intimately and thoroughly, God knows exactly what I need and what I don't need, and so I will be satisfied with him. That's the basic heart issue. I've said that power is the center of the universe, that contentment is at the center of the universe. That's another way of saying God is at the center of the universe. And is God at the center of your universe? It's ultimately a heart issue. It's ultimately an issue of what you want and what you desire. No, see how loaded this passage of desire language. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people are eager for money. People want to get rich, fall into temptation. It's all about motives. That's what's core. When you peel back the onion layer upon layer, all these motives, all of these cultural factors, at the center of us is what we love and what we long for. If we love the giver, if we see God is all-satisfying, if we are enamored and enthralled by what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, that's the gospel that gets to the heart of contentment. This doesn't, contentment, I'm not, don't make it mean things that it doesn't mean. We're not saying contentment means apathy. Contentment means, well, I'm just good with life, so I'm not going to strive for anything different. I'm going to read Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Because this is the apostle, same apostle Paul that wrote this, also said that forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I will press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What does the Beatitude say when Jesus first began the Sermon on the Mount? He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who desire for righteousness. There is a holy discontentment. That's a discontentment about our bad relationship with God. We should be discontent with our lack of contentment with God, because it shows that we're dissatisfied. We want to be satisfied. We want to know what Christ's fullness is, and sometimes it means we have to get rid of everything that hinders and interferes and entangles us. So, 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 says that we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. Our life began as sheer gift, our life is going to end in sheer gift. I've heard some people say our lives begin in diapers and we're dependent on other people around us, and if you live to be the right age and you lose a lot of your capacities, your life ends in diapers and you depend on everyone around you to serve you and love you and care for you. You've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse is another colloquial way of saying this. Everything that you can amass in this world does not ultimately matter for eternity, and eternity is so much bigger than this time and this place. Be content with the food and the clothing which you need. Be content with God's good gifts. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness and contentment go together. Godliness is another way of saying living out the image of God that we've been talking about through the whole series of power so far. Godliness is mirroring, reflecting God's image. Godliness with contentment. So again, contentment doesn't mean we don't work. We just sit around and live off other people's generosity or other people's work. Godliness means we're created to cultivate and work and develop creation and to plant and sow, to invest, to make much of this world. But we have to do that with a spirit of contentment and satisfaction with God, what God has given us. And this goes even beyond finances. What has He given you for gifts? What has He given you for people in your life, family members and friends? Are you satisfied? Are you content with the situation, the place that He's put you? Or are you always thinking about how it could be different and never focused on making the most of what you have? If we in this church spend most of our time thinking about what we could change or what could be different, instead of saying, how do we serve God with what we have? We will never live out the image of God as He's made us to, and we'll never use our money and our resources the way He's called us to. At the center of the world, at the center of the universe is God. A God who's content in being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and one who shares His abundance, overflows into our lives. Is the center of your life a heart of contentment that enables you to appreciate what you have and share your abundance with others, to re-give your abundance for others' sakes, for generosity, to see God's name be glorified, to be satisfied in Him? The spirit of contentment is this prescription to our world's never-ending pursuit of money, which does not ultimately satisfy, which does not ultimately fulfill. God gave us resources not to replace Him, but to use to serve Him. How are you using your money to love others and to love God?